If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read for us from verse 36 down to verse 45. And talk to you about the God with whom nothing is impossible. I like that. That's a very encouraging truth already just in the title. But that's what we see here. Beginning with verse 36, and these are the words of the angel to Mary as to how she was to bring our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and then speaking to her about Elizabeth, her cousin. We read in verse 36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." So there's the title. "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So twice in this particular portion of Scripture, we find reassurances given that what God has purposed and what He has promised, He will and does accomplish. To Mary, the word was in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And from the lips of Elizabeth, her cousin, verse 45, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be," not might be, "but there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So this is a very simple message, and yet very profound. What we want to consider together, first of all, is who is the God with whom nothing is impossible? And then secondly, to consider to what extent is nothing impossible? And then thirdly, what are the encouragements that we find here to trust God with whom nothing is impossible? Very simple message. But let's look at the first point. Who is the God with whom nothing is impossible? Well, here in this text, and this is easy to read Scripture, go over these little words as if, okay, got that, move on. But every word of Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. Nothing's been added just as a filler, but is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be truly furnished unto God. So, just beginning with verse 37, where it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." See, in our minds we go to the word impossible. I like that. Because men today, they like the idea of power. They like the idea of conquering and being victors. And that's often how you'll hear people say, "Well, with God, nothing is impossible." Well, who is this God? The word that's used here is a word in Scripture to define not just God in general, but the true and living God. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24, this would be the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word that we have here in the New Testament. But you notice in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 3, O Lord God. And it's interesting that those two words are the ones that we're studying right here in our text. But let's look at the second. Capital G-O-D. O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For what God, you notice the translators put that in little letters after the capital G, is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might? The reason is, in this one verse, you've got actually three different words in the original used for God. The word Lord, and you notice it's not all capital, as you see up in verse 22. Wherever you see all capital, it's the word Jehovah, Yahweh. But here, in this particular word, it's the word Adonai, which means master, which means sovereign. And then the second word, God, all caps, is the word Jehovah. And then when you go on down for what God, see, the translators were trying to help us distinguish these words. Now it's the word which means Almighty Magistrate. So in this one verse, you've got three references to God. And some say, well, that in its way is God's way of revealing Himself as the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Certainly, we can see that. But the word used here, where it says, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might? In other words, there's none but You that can do according to His works and according to His might. So, this here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, for with God, it's talking about God in His very essence, who He is, the Almighty. Another way of translating it is the chief magistrate here in our system of government. We got the judicial system, we got the chief justice. But He has His say right along with everybody else. There's a whole team there, and votes come out, sometimes pretty close and sometimes not at all, but there's a chief justice that has only so much power as what the title gives him. But here, God being the chief magistrate, it simply means that He rules and ordains and directs in all things. I had a man one time ask me, he said, are you telling me that you have to believe in God's sovereignty in order to be saved? And I said, well, you do have to believe that God is sovereign. I don't know a person that the Lord has ever saved, but what He has revealed Himself as the sovereign God. So if that's your fight, then either bow or be burned. That's about as simple as I can put it. Now, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Because this is how God reveals Himself to all who are His. He shows Himself mighty. He shows Himself sovereign, and the result is the bowing of that heart, of that sinner, to Him who is sovereign. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Paul, writing to Timothy here, says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, and there's the same word. They're not different gods. Who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. And that word and can be even. So when we're talking about the God who is sovereign, we're talking about Him who has manifested Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the commandment? Well, to fight the good fight of faith, not of works, of faith. In other words, to set forth and declare as God's servant that one doctrine once delivered unto the saints, that salvation is in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, through His blood and righteousness alone. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't you dare get off that. How long? He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got but one message. If you've got a preacher that people like because he never speaks on the same subject from one Sunday to the next, and they like him because he's got a lot of variety and a lot of stories and a lot of illustrations, I'd say buyer beware. You know, the herald of the king has but one message to declare. The court jester, and that's what most men are, is preachers, just court jesters. They're there to entertain and wow people and come up with something new just to keep people coming back. That's not a servant of the Lord. He said that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. If anybody has anything to say against you as one of the Lord's servants, let it be over stuff that, well, I don't like the way he combs his hair, or I don't like the way he blows his nose, but as far as the doctrine, as far as the message, you be unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, notice, who is the blessed and only potentate. You want to see people get like rabid dogs, try throwing the word only in there. You're not telling me that if someone doesn't come to God except by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're lost, are you? Well, that's what the scriptures say. You're not telling me that this is the only way of salvation. Yep, that's what the scriptures say. I'm not telling you, that's what the word says. They don't like that. See? But that's, read it. It says, in which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That all sums up the word God. So if you want a good definition, you don't have to go to a Bible dictionary. You don't have to go see what man, this theologian, that theologian had to say about it. This inspired word of Paul to Timothy is all that's required. Just read it. There it is. That's who he is as God. But you notice back here in Luke 1, this is what we're looking at. Who is the God with whom nothing is impossible? Twice in this portion, you have the word Lord. Now, is this just repetitive? No, we already saw in Deuteronomy chapter 3 the different names and titles of God to describe him. And they're infinite. We saw that in our first hour this morning in Psalm 84. The different titles given to God, they're infinite. This whole book that we hold in our hand, His inspired Word, reveals Him in all of His character. But here in verse 38, you notice Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." That's a different word in the original. And then again over in verse 45, Elizabeth confirms it. "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performing of those things which are told her from the Lord." That word Lord means literally one who owns or possesses all things. The master. Not just a figurehead master, but the actual master. The possessor and disposer of all things. That's what it is to truly be a master. It's not only that you possess it, but you dispose all things. Even as the scriptures say, even the casting of the die, the disposal of it, is of the Lord. What people call a game of chance. There's no such thing as chance. I can remember reading a number of years ago a writer. And as the Lord began to teach me of himself through the scriptures, and then as I began to search some writers that confirmed what the scriptures said, this writer, I remember reading, said, not even a speck of dust that a horse would kick up. The rising of the dust and the floating of that dust in the air and then the settling of that dust, nothing of that is even by chance. It's exactly as the Lord directs it and purposes it. I don't know if you believe that or not, but that's who he is. And that's why Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she that believed." Now, why should we take God at his word? Because he's trustworthy. And you know, this is the area where we prove ourselves over and over again atheists by nature. We say we're the Lord, we say we're his children, but As the winds blow and circumstances change, what goes on in this old heart of ours? It just churns. You know, we're as unbelieving as that infidel out there that we say, well, he's lost. We have the same nature within us, but God. And that's what I pray, even as the last point of this message, what encouragement can we draw from who He is and what He says and what He does? It's because He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. And we need to hear it over and over and over again. So this is the title that's given to God, the Lord, the Master. Look in Matthew chapter 10, just as a few examples. Matthew chapter 10. The Lord was speaking here of the persecution that the disciples could expect in their generation as He brought judgment upon Israel. And I believe all of this was accomplished in A.D. 70, ultimately, when the Lord brought in the Roman armies and destroyed Jerusalem. But if you begin reading in verse 16, He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Now, how did the Lord know this? Well, He determined it. He's laying out for them the exact path that He had purposed for them. You say, well, how can He do that? He's the Lord. That's the word here. The Master, the Possessor, the Disposer. Not just of His disciples, but of all men, even the kings and governors before whom they would be brought, He is the one who is directing them. He's the one that has put them in those places of power and authority. But He says, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, verse 19, "But when they deliver you up," not if they do, "but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." You talk about detail. Don't even think ahead of time a script. "It shall be given you in that hour," not before, but in that hour what you shall speak. Don't we often worry about what's going to happen? How are we going to respond? What are we going to say? Wonder if I have the grace to go through it? Well, you know, that hour has not come. The Lord will give in that hour exactly what is necessary. And He says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." There's some pretty solemn details and events here that the Lord says shall happen. You know, He's the God of life, but He's also the God of death. This is where the world has it wrong. They think there's a dichotomy that anything good comes from God, but if it's evil, then that's somehow Satan or the world, and there's this little tug of war going on back and forth. And somehow we got to put ourselves in the middle and start pulling on God's side to help Him get the victory. That's not the Lord God. Such a God, it could never be said of Him that with Him all things are possible. Nothing's impossible. But with this God, who even ordains, as it says here, the delivering up of brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And it says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." He's describing there how it is will be known, those that are His. They are strengthened to endure until the end, never renouncing this Lord and Savior. But He says here in verse 23, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now there are a lot of prophecy mongers that read that and they say, well, that still must be something in the future then. No, the Son of Man came in A.D. 70. You say, how so? He came in power. He came in glory. He destroyed Jerusalem. Now, physically, He's not come back yet, but He came, He manifested His power. He revealed Himself in His power in bringing those armies of Jerusalem, or Rome, against Jerusalem and destroying that city. See, that's what most people miss. Because he says here, ye, speaking to the disciples, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. You will not have yet preached in every city in Israel till the Son of Man be come. They just didn't see him. But that's who it is, this one they crucified. He told them that on the way to the cross. He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. Your house has been left to you desolate. And within a generation it was. He took it all away. But here's the verse I want you to see in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. That's the word. That's back, getting back here to my text in Luke chapter 1. That's the one that Mary addresses as her Lord. Notice, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. He had revealed unto her things that were beyond her comprehension. Just like most of what's written in this scripture is beyond our comprehension. And yet we bow as the Lord gives light. And we say the same thing. Behold, the servant of the Lord. Whatever is your will, Lord, we bow. And the same thing was said by Elizabeth. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. If he were not the Lord, if he were not the master, if he were not the sovereign, there couldn't be that surety of saying that there shall be a performance of those things. You know as well as I do. You can plan the best event with all the details right on down to every jot and tittle, and then when things start rolling, all of a sudden you realize there's an awful lot out of our control that never was in our control. Missed details, and next thing you know, it's chaos, but not with the Lord. All right, so that's the first point we see here. Who is the God with whom nothing is impossible? But now, let's look at the heart of this. To what extent is nothing impossible? It says there in verse 37, with God, nothing is impossible. What that means is, and notice the words, with God. In other words, what is in accord with His nature? What is in accord with His character? Nothing is impossible. But I will tell you, if you study the Scriptures, there are some things that are impossible with God. And that may shock you. You think, whoa, aren't you just contradicting? No, the important word here is for with God, nothing shall be impossible. With God. You say, well, what's impossible? Well, look over here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. We'll go quickly down through these references. But there are some things that are impossible with God because they're not in conformity with His nature. They stand contrary to His nature. And here's the first one. Can God lie? When it says here, for with God nothing shall be impossible, must God use lies to advance His cause? I say no. He uses lies to divert men, to send them a spirit of delusion. But when it involves the salvation of sinners, He doesn't have to lie. He does not lie. That goes contrary to His nature. Look here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Impossible for God to lie. That's why Elizabeth said, therefore, there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. See, what we have to do, dear friends, is weigh, am I convinced based on what the Lord has revealed in this word or what somebody's told me? I will tell you, we've got a lot of baggage that we carry around because of what somebody has told us. And it has shaped our mind, and we even come to the Scriptures and read it from that perspective. I remember Pastor so-and-so. Some people, we write it down there. They'll say, well, this, the preacher preached on this one, this date, and they put it in there, and it's completely wrong. And how many times have you gone and looked at it over the years until all of a sudden, in reading the Word, the Lord opened your eyes and you saw Pastor so-and-so was wrong. Take and erase it. Get that date out of there. And that's what we have to weigh. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, on what God has said. And if there's trouble and turmoil and consternation with it, then it's not God. All right? So God cannot lie. Here's another thing. Look in the same Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. God cannot abandon His own. Sometimes we might feel like He has. You think about Elizabeth here that had not had a child in all her years. You think about a mother or a woman in that society. The shame she would have endured all those years until it pleased God to intervene and reveal unto her what had been His purpose all along. See, we get impatient. Had God abandoned her? Not at all. But it wasn't His time until it was His time. And that's what we read here in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. See, we've all been brought into that trap. Have you ever had anybody say, just get out a piece of paper and write down everything that you're upset with and you'd like to see changed? And they have a smooth way of putting it. But really what it is I don't like things the way they are, and these are the things I'd change if I could. The problem is our heart is just churning around covetousness. That's basically what it is. Here it says, be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. To think that if this, then that, and it's not exactly that now, then it must be that I'm not doing something right, and so now your mind is just spinning. Sure, no, be content with such things you have, because the Lord will never leave or forsake His own. It's impossible that He could. All right? Look at Psalm 121 and verse 4. And we could keep going and going, but I just wanted you to see here that when it says, with God nothing is impossible, there are some things that are impossible, that are contrary to His nature. Here's one too. God cannot sleep. It's impossible for God to slumber or to sleep. Psalm 121 and verse 4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. But how our minds spin. We think by laying awake we can resolve the issue. Even if you tell yourself, I'm going to forget it and go to sleep, you'll wake up still spinning, churning. The Lord doesn't sleep. Such is the nature of our flesh and depravity. Here's another one. Does God love one of His own more or less than the other? Or is there any time in my life where He loves me less because I didn't live up to His expectations? Or He loves me more because I think that I've done something favorable? No. Look here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It is impossible for God's love to fluctuate. I don't know about you, but this has brought me great comfort over the years, because the Lord has taught me. Because Ken Weimer is pretty volatile. He's, it's like the duck. Maybe on top, it's swimming along, everything looks calm, but underneath, the feet are doing this, the web feet or whatever they're called. That's our nature. But God, if God has loved me from eternity, if He has loved you from eternity, that love has never changed. Even when you were yet in your sin and lost. Look here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There's no degrees to God's love. This is a love we don't know and understand. It's unconditional. But it's that love that He has purposed and exercised in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over here in John chapter 17 and verse 23. John 17 and verse 23. This is impossible for God's love to fluctuate. As our Lord prayed for His own there on the eve of going to the cross, John 17:23, He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's what his cross work was to accomplish, to make them perfect in one, justify them in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and look at this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Has God's love ever fluctuated with regard to his Son? No. He's loved his Son from eternity. And so he has loved his people in his Son from eternity. That's never changed, never fluctuated. I'll tell you, those are aspects of God. It's impossible for his love to fluctuate that bring comfort as we consider our own sin and who we are before him, but it's in Christ. God can't deny himself. God cannot be weary. God cannot fail. There's a lot that you can look at here. Cannot fail in what he has promised and purposed to do. Now, come back to our text here in Luke chapter 1. Because here's where we see this God with whom nothing is impossible. No matter how impossible it may appear to us, yet he is the first cause of all things. There was a story I read one time about a dear lady that was hungry and poor. And this was in England at some point. And she had a little cottage and the window opened right by the street. And there were some kids playing out in the street right under the window. And one day the kids heard her in her bedroom crying unto the Lord for bread. It got to where she was hungry, and she was praying that the Lord would provide her daily bread. And so the kids thought, we're going to run home and grab some bread, and we'll throw it through the window while she's praying. And so they did. They went and grabbed some bread, and they came and tossed it in the window. And she stopped and looked. Next thing you know, they heard her thanking the Lord for sending the bread. And so then they started yelling through the window to her. They said, God didn't send that. We're the ones that threw it in there. And she stopped and she said, children, maybe you brought it, but God sent it. And I've often thought, that's exactly the way it is. Whatever the second cause is, maybe he uses circumstances to bring things into our life, but we can be sure whatever it is, God sent it. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. And so that's what we see here. He's the first cause. Stop and look at verse 35, for example. Now, I don't mean we have to understand these things. How can you understand the virgin birth? But this is the God with whom nothing shall be impossible. If he's purposed it, if he's willed it, and he's determined it, it's going to be. Let the world cavil at the whole idea of a virgin birth. They still do. There's people that mock it. Say, well, how could that be? A virgin given birth? Yeah. The answer that the angel gave to Mary when she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Period. And that's what Mary was describing when she said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. I don't understand it, but it must be so. Be it unto me according to thy word. See, that's the key right there in both of these key verses. Verse 38, be it unto me, not according to my will. See, that's not what we do in prayer, is try to get God to bend to our will. No. Be it unto me according to thy word. I wonder if that's how we can even pray right now. Whatever the circumstance, according to thy word. It's not just according to thy revealed word, like it's written word here, but according to thy word, in other words, thy command. If this is what you have commanded for me, Lord God, be it unto me. Now, not anybody can just say that, because your mind begins to spin and churn again. Well, God might just... But remember, it's impossible for him to abandon. It's impossible for him to deny himself. It's impossible for him to love his own any less. So whatever it is, be it unto me according to thy word. And the same thing in verse 45. what Elizabeth said, "For there shall be a performance of those things which were told me from the Lord." You see that? They were told me. It's according to His Word. So, the virgin birth is an example. But how about down here in verse 41? You ever stop and think about verse 41 and 44? Why it was that when Mary walked in and greeted Elizabeth, that suddenly the babe leaped in her womb. He'd not even yet been born. And at the sound of the salutation, the babe leaped in her womb. Some might scientifically try to explain that and say, well, you know, babies kick every once in a while. She's probably far enough along and she's feeling the kick of the baby. No, this was specific. Because even Elizabeth commented about it in verse 44. She was 6 months along now. Mary had just been told she would conceive. And here in verse 44, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." The babe leaped for joy. Who was in her womb? John the Baptist. Who was he? The forerunner. Was her pregnancy just a surprise? No, God had purposed it. He had announced it all the way back in Malachi, the very last prophet. Before the John the Baptist came, declared that the Lord would send that forerunner before him. And even now in the womb, that what the world would call just a fetus, but that one that the Lord had sent was declaring, even by the leaping for joy, what it is his one mission would be. As he came into the world and the Lord raised him up to bring him out into the desert place, and he was called the voice that cried in the wilderness. Bob, you read about it there in Isaiah 40. He was that voice. The Lord's purpose should come. What was his one message? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That the Lord was ordaining even from the womb. If you go over and look in Psalm 139 and verse 13. Psalm 139 and verse 13. This is what it means that when it says, with God, nothing is impossible. There's not a high value for God's Word today or on life. You know, people are still debating as to where life begins. Well, the Scriptures never debated it. Look in verse 13, Psalm 139. "For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." So you take a... You can call it a fetus all you want to. It's a person. You take that person, you've murdered him. I wish they would start using that term instead of abortion. It's not, nothing's been aborted, it's been murdered. He says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." That's talking about the conception in the womb. "And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in countenance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." That's all you can say. But that's why this is the God who is the first cause of all things. To the conception in the womb, to the leaping of the baby in the womb, to the, come back here, the filling of a sinner by the Spirit of God. You talk about a mystery. I can understand the Spirit of God dwelling in His Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I read here in verse 41, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost," does that ever take you in wonderment? The fact that this sinner, the Lord possesses by His grace and because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and fills that one. We never know God apart from Him. The Spirit filled her and she spake out with a loud voice and said. So, even that is a wonder of wonders. But directing what is said, verse 42, "Blessed art thou among women." There again, she's not exalting Mary. What she's doing is identifying with what Mary has shared with her knowing how the Lord had dealt with her. That's what sinners do. That oneness of how the Lord has dealt with us and being filled with the Spirit. We don't give ourselves the glory, but we bless God. And she didn't say, blessed art thou above women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now she's saying, blessed art thou among women. Mary needed Christ to be her Savior as much as Elizabeth needed Christ to be her Savior, as much as any of us needs Christ to be our Savior. But you know that the real blessing in verse 42 is, blessed art thou, even blessed is the fruit of thy womb. The only reason any of us can be blessed among men, among sinners, is because of that fruit of the womb which was blessed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord. The physical instrument for bringing our Lord into this world. So, that's the extent to which nothing is impossible. What God has purposed, what His Word has declared, what He's revealed, He most certainly will do. The last point, our time's gone here, is the encouragements that are given us to trust God, with whom nothing is impossible. Notice verse 45, blessed is she that believed. Now all of this was not conditioned upon her believing, but all of it caused her to believe. See, our faith, anything we know of God, and it's because of what the Lord's been pleased to reveal to us concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shall be the performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. If you look over with me in Romans chapter 4, one last verse here. There's a parallel here with Abraham and Sarah, isn't there? Elizabeth, Zacharias. Elizabeth being given a child in her old age. Sarah, same thing. But we read here in Romans chapter 4, and we'll start here in verse 10, speaking of the blessedness. You see in verse 9, cometh this blessedness. Elizabeth said of Mary, blessed art thou among women. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, verse 9, that is the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcision, Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He was granted that faith. That word for means unto, looking outside himself unto that righteousness that his seed would come and accomplish. Just like Mary, her righteousness wasn't anything inherent in her, but in the delivery of that Son into this world and His coming, living, dying, rising again, that would be her righteousness, just like Elizabeth's or any one of ours. It says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Some people, the Jews especially, say, well, Abraham, he was a Jew. Not when the Lord called him, he wasn't. He was a Syrian. He was flat on his face in idolatry. So, it says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Even the way that's put is important. Faith has but one object. It's the righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established and worked out and God imputed. So that's why it's called the righteousness of the faith. It's that which faith looks to, which he had yet being uncircumcised. That faith to look to that righteousness he had still as an uncircumcised Syrian. That he might be the father of what? All them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, in the same way. How is righteousness imputed? It's one way for all sinners. It's through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any for whom Christ has paid that debt, faith is going to be the fruit of it. Faith is going to be what follows. The Lord will have every one of His sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And they'll follow me. And so that's what we see here. This is the encouragement that's given to us to trust God. I don't want to believe somebody else's testimony with regard to how it is that God saves sinners. I want to believe God's. And what is His testimony? That salvation is by grace. And it's all through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is she that believed. Blessed is he that believes. The blessing isn't because you believe. The blessing is that God has given you the faith to believe. And therein we rest. Therein we rest. Well, I hope that's an encouragement to us. There's certainly a lot more there to consider. May the Lord continue to direct our thoughts as we weigh His Word.